sayest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back upon their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly among you. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And finally, in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to speak very simply tonight about the abiding, faithful love of the Son of God in the assembly. I want to maintain what already has been said together, because it's what the afternoon speakers said that has prompted me to speak at all. You may recall that our brother Mr. Anderson referred to a verse, yea, he loveth the peoples, as found in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was the love of God that caused him for 40 years to endure the manners of the children of Israel in the wilderness, but ultimately to secure his purpose in that people, for he that brought them out surely planted them in. Mr. Wiley raised with us from the epistle to John most heart-searching and challenging words, that being in the light of God made known, our lives should be consistent with this. And the words of John's epistle fit very well with the scriptures that I have read to you tonight. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light of revelation, God revealed, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. And only on that basis, and on that basis alone, can true fellowship be enjoyed, will Christ be glorified in his people, and will the purpose of God in relation to the assembly be secured. You may recall also that Mr. Anderson used words from Peter's epistle, now is the time for judgment to begin at the house of God. I don't want to look at it from our point of view. I've read these scriptures to you that your heart and mine might be directed to Christ himself as the only one able, the only one absolutely competent in his faithful love to maintain in the circle of God's people in this day the purpose of God in relation to the assembly. And that's why I read those verses in the Song of Songs. I mainly had in mind the verse, love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. I don't know whether you ever do this, but very often when I read parts from the script or hear them read, it always brings to my mind people, mainly in connection with things that I've heard them speak. I can never think of the words, mark with a mark those that sigh and cry for the abominations, but thinking of an old man who constantly wept tears because of difficulty. And whenever I read these verses, I think of our late brother Ernest Diffin, who on one of his visits to Falkirk came in the freshness of the Spirit of God, and in his thanksgiving at the breaking of bread, meditated upon these words, many waters cannot quench love, neither do the floods drown it, and traversed in his meditation and thanksgiving the life of the Son of God here on earth, and all the many pressures through which he passed. And as he moved from one to the other and transferred from this unto the other, he underlined the words, many waters cannot quench love. And then, of course, he referred ultimately to his death, neither do the floods drown it. And that's the thing which we must keep uppermost in our mind in reading these scriptures together tonight, that it took nothing less than the Son of God going to Calvary's cross to secure us. And that's the love which is strong as death. And that kind of love will brook no rival to our hearts. The Lord will never brook a rival to our hearts, whatever it is that may challenge your heart and mine. And let's all be honest, we live in a world where it's all too easily possible for one thing and another to capture our hearts. But the Lord will never leave us alone. His love is far too faithful for this. It cost him his precious blood on Calvary's cross. And the word in the Song of Songs is, love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, and only a love which is strong as death can call forth a jealousy which is cruel as the grave. One ministering brother has said for many years, and I incline toward it because he has many parts of the Word of God behind him, that jealousy is the fruit of love, envy is the fruit of hatred, and the Lord Jesus is jealous over us. Listen to Paul's words when he writes to the assembly at Corinth. He says, I am jealous over you with a jealousy which is of God. God himself is a jealous God because he loves us, and the Son of God is jealous over us, that our lives in this world might practically be what we are by calling and what we are by position. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. That's the thing I want to leave with you in reading the Song of Songs, that the Lord Jesus loved you and me sufficiently to go to Calvary's cross for us. Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for it, and he'll never be satisfied until we're with him and like him, and he'll never be satisfied with us individually or as companies of his people until he finds in us practically what we are by position. And constantly the love which took him to Calvary's cross for us bears with us. His jealousy is cruel as the grave, and he will never brook a rival to our hearts. I read the verses in Joshua because of the very definite link that was established. You may recall that Mr. Anderson, in commenting on the verses in Exodus 33, referred to the fact that Israel on that occasion in practice with the golden calf were not what they should have been by divine calling. God called them out. The song of praise in Exodus 15 was, thou hast brought them out, thou shalt plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. And God never forewent his purpose. He never would, until the people that were brought out were planted in. And whilst it may be a most sobering thing, and I hope the word penetrates our consciences and hearts tonight, that the incident I read in Joshua was as it was, but I think it was one of the most faithful things that God ever could have done. In the very first instance, when what checked their triumph in entering in upon the land of triumph came in, God spoke to them in such a way that the wedge that was brought in connection with Ai might not be the thin end of the wedge driving in. God dealt with them in such a manner as to place upon permanent record what he expected from the people who had been sheltered by blood, delivered by power, and brought in ultimately to the land of promise. I don't want to say very much about the incident in Joshua. I think its sobering tone is well emphasized upon each of our hearts. A remarkable thing, though, it's well worth meditating upon, that whilst one man had committed one thing, the word to Joshua when he lay on his face, and mark you, that Joshua was sensible and sensitive as to what was expected from that people. He knew that the glory of God's name was connected with them. And he said to God, if you don't plant them in as you brought them out of the mouth, the glory of your own name will suffer. And it's the glory of the name of the Son of God that we bear, brethren. It's not our testimony. I know I've heard many say, if we are a testimony, we're a testimony to the ruin about us. But it's not really right. That's maybe true passively. But our active testimony in this world is to the Son of God himself. And the glory of the Son of God is only maintained by us, the Christian company in this day. We're not witnesses to ourselves. We're witness to the fearless glory and love of the Son of God himself. And if you see this behind the incident in Joshua 7, then it becomes perfectly clear why God dealt with them in such a way. The love which is strong as death calls forth a jealousy which is cruel as the grave. And the word of Jehovah, when Joshua lies on his face and bemoans the fact that they had been defeated at Ai, is up. Israel has sinned. Sanctify the people. Thank God, in the assembly today, the Lord Jesus is there to maintain what belongs to himself, and he'll never rest. And the words in the epistle to Laodicea are the witness to it, that the Lord Jesus will never be satisfied until we're with him and like him, and he'll never be satisfied until practically we are in this world what we are by divine calling and position. I read the verses in Corinth because if ever there's an illustration of the unchanging and abiding love of the Son of God, it's found in that epistle. It honestly would be difficult, wouldn't it, to find any assembly which was in this day, which is as disorderly as Corinth was in its day. Sectarian spirit, wrong teaching, immorality, drunkenness, every form of evil almost was found there. And yet the Lord Jesus himself, through the words of the apostle, addressed himself to them. His faithful love abode. And even Corinth, as it was dealt with in such a way that under his mercy and by the earnest prayers of the people of God and those who entered into it, when he writes the second epistle, the end had been achieved, the position had been restored, Christ's glory was maintained, and happily the saints of God on that occasion were seen going on hand in hand together in the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses that I read come immediately after, as is very well known, the repetition from the Lord Jesus on high. The breaking of bread there weren't so well known that I didn't read them, but I did read the words after them. And I only want to draw attention to this, these words. We are chastened of the law that we should not be condemned with the world. We are disciplined of the Lord, for such is the word. We are disciplined of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Think of the marvellous grace and the love of the Lord Jesus himself that would not allow Corinth to drift on as it was. I sometimes thought to myself, if we had to put in order the things that were wrong with Corinth, we certainly wouldn't have started with the things which Paul commences with in chapter 1. The spirit of division which existed. And yet the thing which Paul does is not bringing them to toe a line that he thought was right, but if you go through the epistle, he ministered to them unfailingly all that Christ was. And I don't think there's an illustration anywhere in the scriptures as good as there is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, that the death of Christ is bound to move and to touch and to bring out the hearts of the people of God, for constantly, in one form and another, the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus is used to restore the position in Corinth and to bring the saints there again into right relations with the Lord and right relations with one another. We are disciplined of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Brethren, the Lord Jesus has called us out of the world. The position of this world and its end is absolute and unspeaking judgment. Now is the discipline, the crisis, the judgment of this world, the Son of God said. But for us, that's not the end. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. I think we all own, if we're honest and simple, that the line of demarcation that was seen between the assembly and the world in the early day has gone. And yet, individually, as much as we answer to it, because we are collectively only what we are in as the aggregate of individuals, but individually as we answer to it, as the Lord Jesus draws our hearts out to him, and in the faith of our souls we really reach him in the outside place, only then, and in that measure, will be seen the line of demarcation which existed in the beginning. God doesn't expect anything of the world. The world isn't in the knowledge. The world has not received the call of God. But he expects it from you and me, because we've been redeemed by precious blood, and nothing less than the death of the Son of God was needed to redeem you from God to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus will never give us up. And even in Corinth, the word is, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be judged with the world. Let a man examine, let a man approve himself, and so let him eat and drink. And that's the word where Corinth leaves us. And when you leave the early day and come over into the last day, how blessed to find the unchanging and faithful love of the Son of God still there. Marvellous the way in which he addresses himself to Laodicea. I sometimes thought, you know, when reading these words, what an amazing thing it was that so early in the day, with all the power and with all the devotion of the apostles about, that the kind of thing was found as it was in Laodicea. For whilst Laodicea may bespeak the end condition, the day in which we live, and if we're honest, the very seeds which are often near to our own hearts, Laodicea actually described a condition which was in existence when the apostles were here, and when their power to shield and to keep away the evil influences that abounded was being waged, even then the condition is seen in the church of the Laodiceans, where Christ meant absolutely nothing, and where he was outside. I wonder, I address it to my own heart, is it ever possible that we can drift into such a condition where we can say that we have need of nothing, that we're rich and increased with goods, and where Christ is outside? When Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes to them in such a way that had the truth of God ministered by him, been received and moved and held and gripped and vitalized their souls, it ultimately would have led them to a condition where Christ was everything. And where we're moving to, brethren, Christ is everything. There'll be nothing else. But it's held out down here, where Christ is everything and in everything. That's the world to which we're moving. The possibility is held out down here. And writing that epistle to the Colossians, Paul, at the end, counsels them, cause that this epistle be read also to the church of the Laodiceans. And here in Laodicea, we find the absolute antithesis of this. Christ was nothing, and he was outside, but he would never leave them alone. These things said the Amen, faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. There's always sufficient in the faithful love of the Son of God himself to remedy any position. And the word says, these things said the Amen. Well, if we're honest, we've failed, and we've all failed. Individually, we've failed, not the assembly at large, but there's one who's never failed, and he is the Amen. Every promise of God is yea and amen in him. It'll never be lost. Not one promise of God, not one purpose, but it will be brought to fulfillment, and perfect and absolute fulfillment, because Christ himself is the Amen, and he's the faithful and true witness. He's been here in the place of conflict. You sometimes find that you're almost on your own. You sometimes feel that no one cares, that no one realizes what is passing through your heart. For yes, there's one, the faithful and true witness, the one who has been here in the conflict, has known and has appreciated and has felt things as you and I never can. And he's the one who addresses himself to us this evening, faithful and true witness. And thank God, he's the beginning of the creation of God. God has ever had him in mind. Those who read the originals tell us that the beginning here is a unique word. It is mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, but it's the very first principle that is in mind. You see, as an illustration, when you build a house, your idea is not to get a floor, not to get walls. The main thing is to get a roof over your head. But the roof is not the first thing that goes on. You need a good foundation. You need good walls. And then you can put the roof on. And when God brought in the first creation, he had in mind one man. And here he is, the Son of God himself. The beginning of the creation of God. And I read those words, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. When the Lord Jesus addresses himself to the assembly at Ephesus, he speaks of a love which is waning, because he says, thou hast left thy first love. Not forgotten, it has been left behind. Thou hast left thy first love. But at the end, when he speaks of a love, he speaks of a love which never waxes and wanes. He speaks of a love which is strong as death, and it's marked again by a jealousy cruel as the grave. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Oh, thank God for that faithful Lord. He'll never leave us alone in a Laodicean condition of things. If your heart and mind get so absorbed with the things about us that the peerless worth of Christ himself ceases to make an effect upon our hearts, he'll never leave us alone. He'll constantly speak to us. There'll constantly be knocks on our doors, because he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. And mark you, the discipline here is the same as in Corinthians. Necessary child training. No father, honestly, you wouldn't as a father, would you? You wouldn't as a mother see your child going in a wrong path and not restrain them. You couldn't do it. Your love wouldn't allow you to do it. And the Son of God says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. I hope that thing has shone clearly in what I've said. There's a lot that we can do, there's a lot that we can't do, there's a lot that we won't do, there's a lot that we couldn't do. But there is one present in the assembly and will be to the end, to maintain the glory that's due to his name, and to exercise discipline that we possibly cannot. And it's the same peerless, precious Jesus who gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. And he says to you tonight, he says to me tonight, he says to you all, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. And the necessary word, sevenfold repetition in these addresses to the churches, is this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. And what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies is nothing more than this: the voice of the Son of God. And thank God, we're going to hear it once more, one word shortly, and we shall all be gathered to be with himself. And then absolutely, and on account of what he has done, The desire of Christ in his own will be achieved. Mm-hmm. But, oh, brethren, let the word not dawn on our hearts. We know what's right. Let us do what is right. We know what is due to the Lord Jesus in his assembly. Let us be governed by it. Let us take heed to the one who says to us, as many as I love, and heed the word which is sevenfold repeated, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies.